Eternal Father, as we come again into thy presence to worship you this day in spirit and in truth, to recognize that it is by the prophets of thy spirit that you have inspired men to write and to record events that have taken place, bearing witness to thy children in all ages to those things which you have accomplished. We are thankful in our hearts for the great day which all Christendom has been celebrating together, recognizing that the testimony of 1/6 of the world's population have embraced the great fundamentals of that day. We thank thee, our Father, that in this hour, as the powers of darkness would sweep across the earth and take all faith from the earth, that all Christendom has lifted their voice and their praise in behalf of the faith of thy work which was wrought for us at that time. May thy blessing now to rest upon each one of us as we meditate upon the things of thy purpose, as we catch the significance of this one fundamental keystone, and we might recognize how important it is to our enemies that this truth is not known. And so as we commit ourselves to thy hand, we say, thy will be done in heaven and in earth. In thy name we ask it. Amen. We turn tonight in our thinking concerning the arch and the keystone of the Christian faith, in a period of time when we have heard much of a drift upon the part of churches and institutions to get away from the great fundamental declarations of the Christian faith as though these were not essential points. Many discourses have cited that the philosophical approach to the problems of life were taught by Jesus the teacher, then the actual factors of his divinity are not as important. The miracles which he wrought, they hold in question. And his resurrection is not important to the discussion of his instruction. But I want you to know that this invasion that came into our churches and into our pulpits came by design and by purpose of enemies age old, who knew that if they robbed the Christian church of its faith and the power of Christ's resurrection, they would rob the Christian church of its faith and its power and its courage to accomplish the objectives of God's kingdom. Thus it is that we had the higher critics that started in the early portions of the 20th century to attack the structure of the doctrines of the Scripture. But many things they overlooked: the monumental testimony to the acts of God, the monumental evidence of the power of God, and the continuing force of revelation through His Spirit that bears witness to His purposes. But I would point out to you that the enemies of God's kingdom have not changed. The powers that hated Christ are still the enemies of your Christian civilization tonight. And I think it's significant that we understand that as great as the historical event of Christ's resurrection was, the powers of darkness that were faced with its reality were not subdued in their action nor repentant in their conduct, but wanted more than anything else to have Jesus dead and permanently so. The fact of his resurrection was a great challenge to their security, but not, my friends, challenge enough to produce in them an honesty that they were incapable of. No wonder Jesus, talking to these people, said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. No wonder he said your father was a liar, and when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, and therefore I can anticipate that you will follow in this process. Or again, the words of Jesus, that you will be like your fathers, and you will fill up the measure of your fathers. We would turn in our thinking, as we have discussed this afternoon and have been discussing through the last few days and through the last few messages, the great panorama of events that relate to the ministry of God from the hour when they would have crowned him king to the acceptance of the cup, the tremendous impact of Gethsemane, and the trial of Christ. And now we come to the climactic day in which we celebrate his resurrection. It is good that these thoughts pass through the minds of Christians. It is good that we recognize the significance of this point. I would, for a moment, before we again reconsider phases of this declaration, turn over to the writings of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, in numerous occasions, had identified himself as one of the unusual men because of the experiences which he had. But one of these experiences had been, he had been taken into the heavens after his conversion, had been not only taught of God and taken into various planes and dimensions, but returned to write the book, the Apocalypse of Paul. And then all of the epistles which Paul wrote, which are based upon what God told him and the instructions which he received. So we turn again, as Paul, the great, wise, and very intelligent philosopher who was acquainted with all the philosophies of his time, was acquainted with almost every area of theology, but his own personal experience, plus his having been taken into the heavens, accompanied by the angels, and brought back. And so real was its dimension and its planes that whether he was in the spirit or the body, he could not tell. He now, therefore, speaks in the book of Corinthians to the peoples of Corinth. The peoples of Corinth were by no means a people that could be passed off lightly. They gathered together in open assembly to seek and learn some new thing. They constantly were seeking after knowledge and wisdom. They were well informed about all the knowledge of the ancient world. To speak in Mars Hill or to go before the peoples of Corinth required a knowledge and an understanding that could stand the test of logic and of reason and be backed by a great flowing force of spirit that would carry straight to the minds of the listeners the things upon which he spake. The Apostle Paul writes these epistles to the peoples of Greece and of Corinth, and he's already told them who they were by their race and background, how all their fathers had passed through the same Red Sea, all their fathers had partaken of the same manna in the wilderness. And he identified them as Danai, Sakai, and Israelites, as the peoples of Western Europe were thus identified. The writings of the Apostle Paul make it impossible for anyone who reads what he says to not realize that the white race in Western Europe were the peoples of God's kingdom. And by this time, the Apostle Paul's experiences have proved, as in the book of Thessalonians he writes, that the Jews are against God and contrary to all men. And he does not any longer, therefore, recognize them as the Israel of this book. But we note that as he writes in the 15th chapter of Corinthians, he's writing about the things that Christendom thinks upon. He says, "Brethren, I would declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have received and wherein ye stand. This is the gospel by which also you were saved, when you keep these things in your mind and operate with them, which I preached unto you, and ye have not believed in vain." Now some individuals are very much confused when they hear a man like Paul talking about the fact this is the gospel that he preached unto them, whereby they are saved when they keep these things in memory. For salvation for the children of God is not, my friends, a media by which God keeps them from terrible perditions or excruciating fiery tortures when they die. For the salvation of God for his children is to save them from the errors and the catastrophes that envelop them while they live. For the hells from which God would save his household are those that the world produces and error will develop in the midst of society in its attempt to destroy the kingdom. Now some do not like these facts, but they are still facts. For if you want the authority of God's scriptures, as Isaiah declared, his intent to save all Israel and every last one of your race is quite complete. And the Apostle Paul in Romans said, "So all Israel shall be saved as it is written." Salvation intends to adjust every man of the children of the Most High and make them complete the task which he sent them into the world to do, which will be before the climax of time that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall proclaim that Christ is Lord, including Khrushchev. Someone said, "Well, it doesn't mean that he's going to be converted pretty soon." Well, he's not going to be converted by the State Department, Mr. Kennedy, no. Billy Graham's not going to convert him either. The only thing that's going to convert him is going to be a final defeat upon the power of all of his forces and an eventually thrusting him into an area where the Shekinah glory of divine authority, power, and presence will burn out and purge and change and form, and that'll take a long time, and that's not my worry. But I am concerned concerning we that constitute the household of the Most High God. I am concerned concerning so great a salvation which so many have not taken their time to pay attention to. For how do you escape in this order in which you live if you escape so great a salvation? For this salvation is not only the wisdom of God and the application of His Spirit to adjust you to His consciousness, to cause you to know that you are His sons and His daughters, to reawaken you to the challenge of your race and the existence of your nation and the power of God's kingdom, to learn how the constructive force of that kingdom flowing through you as sons in adjustment with God shall deliver into your hands the purposes which the Father hath proclaimed, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And in more than this, it is the salvation that alleviates the problems of our time, that lifts men out of darkness and fear and out of superstition, that lifts them out of the mental chaos that causes in the midst of many under pressures and oppressions the great fear that fills mental hospitals and thrusts upon people at indecision and creates the crisis of our time. Let me assure you that the purpose and the program of the Most High God is that one that saves to the uttermost. So in the instance of the purposes of God, Nothing was more important than to destroy the avenues of fear, which largely range around the periods and areas of the unknown. And among them, of course, the great mystery that descended upon your race after it arrived in the world and lost its remembrances of the land from whence it came. And as Paul said, could you have remembered the processes, the remembrances, you wouldn't have stayed too long, you'd have gone back. We're now children of spirit, we're dwelling in physical bodies in an earth world. And here they had found themselves by violations of law, called sometimes original sin, but which was the attempt to mongrelize and destroy your race, from which God, by his own selection and preservation and righteous purpose, preserved your society and selected Seth to carry on the destiny. In this instance, the mercies of God reached down to see that you, a race that came with power, would rise again to the power to finish the task which he gave you to do for the development of the earth and for the glory of our Father through the development of his Son. So we know that with this one fear fell on men. What happened to them? They waxed old and they died. Or they were smitten with sudden virus or disease and they died. Or they were engaged in struggles and battles and they died. But death was a very real thing and a very prevalent thing. And people had many problems because as they died, whence then went this life that moved the body? Whence this living consciousness that once they felt within the body they conversed with? How quickly the body no longer represents the individual. How quickly does one recognize when its animation is gone that this is not the person with whom they had communion and with whom they had discourse and conference, for that consciousness is fled. And whither was it bound and whither did it go? And religions had their answer. The enemy had their answer also based on its background. Lucifer was the master of earth, of the nether world, of the inner world, the outer world, and that he would accept no challenge. And those that fell beneath his control as master of death were in the prison chambers of his hand for out all time. That's one of the reasons why then the great hope that had been the promises which had been made to our forefathers and to you and I as individuals before the world was framed, to our forefathers ever since their experiences with God in the earth, from the days of Adam to Seth and on down to Noah and to Shem and into the periods of your own time, there were promises that had been made, some now fulfilled, but to them and up till the time of Christ they awaited that fulfillment. One of those promises was that the life power of God that held the universe together and the life that was the inner center of his consciousness could not only raise the dead, but though he were in body, though men slew him, yet could he raise that body. That the power of life and of the spirit was greater than even the death of the flesh. That powers might wage war against the flesh, but they could not destroy the soul, nor could they keep the power of the spirit from bringing the entity of resurrection into reality. So your race, from the days of Adam to your time, the white race are the children of resurrection. Remember this, you are resurrectionists. Now the philosophy of Lucifer's children, who also die in conflict, is reincarnation. And they are told they make these cycles of return, and every false and pagan religion on the face of the earth includes that philosophy. So the difference between you and they is you are resurrectionists, they are reincarnationists. There is no death to your consciousness, and you don't have to change identity and beings. You're not faced with that problem. You were sent into the world as the Son of God, an entity. You live in a physical world. If you had died between the days of Adam and of Christ, then you would have been consigned to the holding spot of Lucifer, the netherworld, which he thought he was going to hold forever. But he couldn't torture you and he couldn't persecute you. And there, with the thousands upon thousands of the souls of the children of Adam, you would have awaited for the day we celebrate today, known as Resurrection Day. The fact is that since the time of Christ's resurrection to this time, there is not one spirit or soul consciousness of your race that has ever passed into any other world or has ever come under the bondages of Lucifer except when they were subjected to fear, superstition, and his evil power in the world they live in. You say, what happens to the individual? Absent from this body, as the Apostle Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. Now, of course, men have always wanted to go into the heavens. Even those that were waiting in the netherworld waited for the day when they could go back into the dimensions of spirit or in the heavens. They were informed in earlier schools of wisdom that the celestial worlds were exactly like the physical ones and they were the power that held them together. In fact, the play of spirit was so great that it surrounded and was the fundamental foundation in the fields of energy of all things. Modern physicists know that these particles of electricity are the multitudes of organizational forces by which a physical world is held together. The whole world and all the universe moves in bands of light and electronics and vibration. And thus it is, it's held together by the order of a divine mind that gives solidity or dimension to the area according to his purpose. Thus it was assured to your race that you were the children of the Father that had come from his presence and could go back into his presence once you were liberated, and that liberation was accomplished. Theology has taught for many, many years their power to hold men in bondage, or their power to release men according to their obedience. In fact, I note that one of the instances of this has been developed in one of the areas of Christendom where they were penetrated very, very early. And there are those people that believe that they must continue to perform certain rites and privileges, must pay for certain ceremonies in order to be sure that they won't slide into some prison chamber of torture. That there are intermediate stages like purgatory, or there are even other stages to which they might pass, which would be closer to the cusp of emerging from this danger and dread. And thus it is, ecclesiastical orders, by holding men in fears of flames and fires and perditions and judgments, did not surrender the prison chambers with the resurrection, but held on to them. And with the resurrection, they're still hanging on to the body of Christ upon the cross. I want you to know tonight that we are not celebrating a crucifix, we're celebrating a resurrection. I want you to know the most important thing is not the death of God, it's the life of God. And I want you to recognize that by that death, he conquered all powers of darkness by the resurrection which followed. And without a resurrection, there would have been no faith today that we call the Christian faith. So all this I want you to understand as well. That there has been, since Christ's conquest, no perdition for the children of God except the perdition through which they walk in earth when they are out of adjustment with the Father. Someone says, what about the rest of the world? They have made their perditions and their catastrophes and their judgments, and in their nethermost realms they are not now free because they have no partner lot with the freedom which God prepared for your race, and in this era are not capable of perceiving it. The Apostle Saul said, therefore, brethren, I deliver unto you first of all these things which I have received for Christ, who not only died for our sins and errors according to the Scripture, but took them off of us. He left us free, with no condemnation, no guilt complex, no fears, no bondage. Those people that go around today in bondage and in penance do not understand that they have been set free. There are many people today who are free and don't know. There are many people today who are worrying about things that are long since past. And in their hearts, they want to serve God, they want to do what's right, but they live in fear. I want you to know that perfect truth casts out all fear. Perfect love possesses no fear. And certainly, of all people, you need not be afraid of an all-righteous Father who is greater above all than the human mind at this point is able to perceive. Let me point out then that out of the words of Paul, he said concerning Christ that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And then he was seen of over 500 brethren at once in one single assembly, of whom the greater part were still alive at the time of the Apostle Paul's writing. And then he said he was seen of James and all of the apostles. Last of all, he said he was seen of me, and I was like one born out of due season, because he came and appeared before me and stopped me on that road to Damascus and woke me, Paul, up. So then the Apostle Paul said, now, I am the least of the apostles, and probably I shouldn't be called an apostle because I was foolish enough once to have persecuted the church of God. But he said, by grace I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, and I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the very grace of God which was with me. Now therefore, whether it were I or they, as we preach, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? As they tried to start that pernicious doctrine early, and the Sadducees and the power of Jewry would join a church, they would join it by name, and then they would seek to sow the doctrines of Asiatic theologies, reincarnationisms, and no resurrection. So the Apostle Paul then made this statement to them at that time, if therefore there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ be not risen, then all preaching is in vain, and all your faith is in vain. You might as well go home. If Christ be not risen from the dead, there isn't anything for you to have any hope in. That means he's still dead, and there's no other Messiah, and the Messiah couldn't conquer evil, and so we're already abandoned to utter processes of the beast-like societies and its devolving processes. We turn again. Yea, we also are all false witnesses. We are false witnesses of God if we testify that Christ was raised of the dead and he was not raised. If the dead rise not, then Christ was not raised. If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and every one of you is still in your sins. No hope, no expectation, no one else to do it. He, the Eternal, on all measures, came by the measures of the prophecy that God had given to your forefathers, a fulfillment of things He told us in the Spirit before the foundation of the world. Wisdom that He gave unto Enoch when He carried him by His chariots into the heavens, and then He turned to build the pyramid and to put a measure in that measured the exact day and time of Christ's coming, of His crucifixion, and of His resurrection. Now, if Christ be not therefore raised from the dead, there isn't any other Messiah, because this is the only one time and the only one that came on time, and there isn't any hope. Now we turn again to these words. And there is everyone that has died has perished. And in this life, our hope in Christ, hinged upon His resurrection, is vain, then we are of all men most miserable. The Apostle Paul said, don't let this disturb you now. Now is Christ risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of them that slept. And since by man came death, by man also came resurrection from the dead. And with this declaration, the Apostle Paul said, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ we're all made alive. Every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruit, and all they that are Christ. He's coming. So in this instance, I put up before you this, that the last enemy in the existence of the world order you live in that's going to be conquered is going to be the process of death, even as it works in the members of people. There is a law, a mighty law, a powerful law. A law that the fullness of it will be developed even more than men understand at this moment. The law, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which makes us free from the law of sin and death. And because of this freedom of this law, death is not only eventually going to be completely conquered, but legally it's already conquered. We point out to you, therefore, in the book of Romans, as the Apostle Paul wrote on this thing, he cited that the whole world vibrates and groans together under the lack of knowledge and of wisdom, and under fears and under problems and under the physical ailments of the human body, and under their waiting for the great day which is prophesied. And we also, as well as they, know these things that occur, these processes of disintegration that are in the body. But what are we waiting for? Not only they, but ourselves, which are the first fruits of God's Spirit, born in the heavens of His Spirit, planted in the earth. What do we wait for? We're waiting for the positioning, to wit, the redemption of our body. And this is coming just as surely as tomorrow's sunrise in a day that's not too far distant. I want to point out to you that there is one dynamic that has given men courage, that has caused Christendom, even when it was a minority, to stand in unprecedented strength in every area of its problems. It is one of those miracles that stands out quite early concerning those that witnessed the resurrection of Christ. The book of Matthew gives you a little clue concerning how important also the stifling of such a story would be to Christ's enemies. The 28th chapter of the book of Matthew tells you of the great significance of the events that took place. It tells us of how a great earthquake occurred in the garden, and it was of great significance because at the death of Christ, His body had been put away in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The Jews were afraid that someone would steal away the body. This was their story. They had Rome put centurions under the chief centurion Malchus, who served before Pontius Pilate. This man was stood outside the tomb with 100 soldiers. They were divided into ships. They were always to have a large segment of them alert. The commander and captain of the guard was responsible that this tomb be kept protected as any of the official areas, documents, and halls and possessions of Rome. And the story, that is, the impact of testimony, was as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, sudden a bright illumination that filled the whole area as a great earthquake shook the land. You can read this in the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, and the earthquake was of great intensity, and suddenly the stone rolled away as the mighty power of the Spirit of the living God just moved the stone out of the way as though it were a light pebble. This is the theophany of the angel of the Lord. This is the abiding power of His eternal Spirit that had moved forth out of the netherworld, brought every son of Adam and every last one of his descendants free into the plains of Spirit where they awaited the ascension into the heavens above. We turn then to this account. The stone rolls away. Christ walks out in a majesty and a glory, a shimmering, effulgent radiance unequaled only by the experience when on the Mount of Transfiguration they saw his glory shine upon him as he took Peter, James, and John to that mountain peak to show them the glory and power which was his before he walked in the earth order. The majesty, the glory, the radiance was brighter than the sun. Those writing of it talked about the brilliance of it. Roman soldiers looked with fear and fell to the ground, paralyzed like dead men. Then we are told that as the news of that resurrection came around, and Malchus the centurion had advanced to the house of Pilate and said, I must make a report to you. This report today is in Roman history. I have the record of the Roman records from Pontius Pilate to Tiberius Caesar. I have the record of his report concerning what happened that day, in which he said, O noble Caesar, I speak unto you as thy governor to give unto you an accurate report of the things that happened this day in this thy province. And he said, for we had put to death one who the Jews had demanded that he die, but had done nothing but a good work. This man was claimed to be very God. This man was claimed to not only be the rightful king over Judea, but to be the proper Messiah of all Israel. This man had performed many miracles. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. This I have by report, and the report seems to be true. When he was crucified by their demands and under pressure, I, not being responsible, having already washed my hands of his guilt and fulfilling that which he told me to do, he was laid away in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a Roman citizen of great renown, a member of the Sanhedrin, and one whose ships have plied the coasts of Roman extended provinces. He said, I put a stone before this sepulcher. I sealed it with the seal of Rome. I put Malchus with 100 centurions to guard it, because these troublesome Jews demanded it, fearing his disciples would steal the body away. As it came towards the morning of the third day of the week, there was a great brilliant light and a mighty earthquake. And then there emerged out of that tomb one whose glory was brighter than Jupiter. I tell you, noble Caesar, this was Jupiter. This must have been very God. Then Pontius Pilate said, for I soon interviewed each one of the centurions, Malchus having reported it, for thou knowest that no man, nor could the disciples of this prophet and this great man who was thus crucified have stolen his body. Who, noble Caesar, could take from 100 centurions the body? Who, noble Caesar, could have stood against our legions? Who would have challenged Rome by such an act? And noble Caesar, it is well known unto thee that these men have spoken the truth. These men would not go to sleep on their watch. To go to sleep on their watch would cause death. More than that, there were a whole company of centurions rounding the clock. The bright light and the great earthquake also awakened me, and its illumination was bright in the early morning. I knew that some stupendous event was taking place. Then came the words of Pontius Pilate, the governor. He said, I interviewed each one of these centurions separately, and they all told the same story. They were stricken to the ground, paralyzed as though they were dead men, and he who walked out shone with light and with glory. And he said, this transpired. Then as soon as these words had been noised about the community, and angels or special messengers had borne testimony to those that were his disciples and those that were his friends, of this I have been told. Immediately the Jews came down and they brought great sacks of money. And they came to each one of the soldiers and gave unto them sacks of money, which the soldiers did take, because these Jews are a nuisance and their gold is good and hard. And they did take this gold after first having been told to swear this oath. This oath would be that the disciples had stolen the body of Christ. Of course, to get their hands on Jewish gold was a Roman holiday. But we must remember, said Pontius Pilate, that these men could not tell this story which the Jews had asked, nor could they tell this story even unto me. For them to say that they had fallen asleep, or that they had let a handful of Jews come down to this area and even threatened to coerce Rome would have been sad. But to have permitted his disciples to steal his body, this they could not do, because it meant that where are the dead bodies of the disciples? If they came against Roman legions, they would have died there. If they had gone asleep upon their post, Roman soldiers would also die here. So therefore, the Jews that came down to persuade them only lost their money, noble Caesar. But this is what happened, irrespective of what the Jews report to you. and what they report to one another. The fact is that this was something we could not stop. All the power of Rome could not hold it back. And I tell you this day, noble Caesar, that these men bore absolute testimony, and they have shown me also the evidence that the Jews bribed them to say, as they wanted to say for all time, stolen by his disciples and not resurrected. I think it's the most significant thing that here in the Gospel of Matthew, that I read in the 28th chapter in the 12th verse, that when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, that the Jews gave great large sums of money unto the soldiers. So this proves that Pontius Pilate wrote the truth. It proves also that Matthew knew about it. It proves it's in the New Testament. And I dare say that there is not one church in all the city of Los Angeles that has read this scripture on Resurrection Day, or pointed out that the Jews didn't want the story out and had therefore tried to bribe the soldiers as the scriptures has declared. Why is this, since this is so important a part of the narrative, so important a part of the character of his accusers and his murderers? I turn now, therefore, and it says, they said unto the disciples, after giving them these large sums of money, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, don't worry, we'll secure you with him. But as Pontius Pilate has said, no Roman soldier could come and confess that he went to sleep on his job, we'd execute him. And no Roman soldier could say they stole him away, for why didn't you die defending Rome? So Pontius Pilate was as persuasive a preacher as he could be to try to sell Julius Caesar on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, he was doing a better job of it than a lot of clergymen have been trying to do to their parishioners throughout the periods of time. Listen. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were taught, only to a certain point. And the Jews commonly report this story to this day, that 11 of his disciples came and took away the body, which means that these 11 disciples had secured much more brawn and courage than they had shown in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yes, there is no question about the mighty evidence of this majestic spectacle. If there was any one event that you and I could go to see throughout all time or history, if we could travel back across the periods of time to see any one event, there is no event I would have rather seen than to have watched that stone roll away and see the majesty and the glory of God as he walked out of that place. Nor would that event ever leave the life of that person who witnessed this, nor would fear ever come upon them, nor would any doubt concerning the powers of spirit or the invincibility of the power of spirit or the everlasting nature of spirit. For death, even over the flesh, was conquered. And one of the Apostle Paul said, this is the arch and the keystone of the Christian faith. The enemies of God's kingdom, even to this day, are seeking to throw aspersions upon the works of Christ. I want you to know that the great miracle lies in the fact that almost every man that was among Christ's disciples that saw Jesus, and this includes the 500 at one time, this includes the apostles, the disciples, and the many who beheld him, and a total number that Rome calculated in their records to be over 600, it means that almost every one of these people, with the exception of John, died a martyr for his faith. Now, these men, prosecuted by Jewish prosecutors before ecclesiastical courts, wherever they were seized, were stoned and put to death. Armies were sent out to slaughter Christians. Even the power over some of Rome's emperors that were not as intelligent as others, and who, under the maudlin influence of the power of Jewry and their own drunken insanities, listened to Jewry and persecuted Christians. Of these original 600, we are told by the records of Polycarp and Clement, the early church fathers, almost all of them died either in Palestine or in Rome, a martyr's death which was behooved an apostle in demonstration for all time of the truth of the thing which they beheld. Each one of them was given his opportunity before he faced Roman gladiators in the Colosseum, before he was thrown to the lions to take the strange frenzy of that day, or before he was stoned and liquidated by Jewry in Palestine or throughout the areas where they traveled. This was his opportunity. Profess now that you did not see Jesus raised from the dead and walk out of here alive. If you shall not profess this, you shall not see the sunset before you die. The fact remains that Rome records that they do not have a record of any apostle. Now, an apostle is anybody that saw the Lord. And especially after his resurrection, anybody that saw him after his resurrection is an apostle. Now, not one of these apostles recanted and said, I didn't see him, and I'll walk out of here alive. Now, you know men love life. Men will not willingly die for a lie. There are today hordes of fanatics who die for the lie of communism, but they believe it. They have been sold it. They have no spiritual life and vitality to show them the difference. But men who say, I saw a man, I talked with a man, I heard a man, I touched a man. These people were not working on a philosophy. They were not brainwashed by a speaker. They were the witnesses of the mighty power of his resurrection. And therefore, when they were offered their opportunities to recant and live, or continue your profession and die, every last one of them, but the Apostle John, who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos for his name's sake, who passed away into the Spirit, took their death by martyrdom, and since that phalanx was not broken, we have no records anywhere of these people recanting, of these people who say this was not so. We have an unbroken testimony of those that saw him alive, that this truth is worth dying for, because there is no death. I tell you that all fear is thus conquered. No greater testimony of the saving power and spiritual forces that surround the presence of God could be maintained than the testimony of all these who witnessed and saw this tremendous event. Upon this cornerstone of the Christian faith today, in every one of the great white nations of the Western world, and among the peoples from that day to this, has been the greatest, most powerful, civilizing spiritual force the world has ever witnessed. And the most dynamic power in the heart of God's kingdoms is the Church of Jesus Christ. And when I talk about that, I'm talking about the true church that's made up of all the children of the Most High God that have knowledge and wisdom and understanding by the Spirit and accept these truths. I'm not classifying it by its denominations, though those denominations are included in that church, but the processes of their ecclesiastical order are the least important thing to God, though they are of great importance to the men who receive their honor. Today I tell you that this is a living church. Among your enemies, moved out of nations whose philosophies have been spawned by the same race that destroyed or sought to destroy Christ and the church, that waged war throughout all ages against you, they have spawned their great revolution, their great attempt, their design to destroy. And then with a cunning subtlety, they move in and try to even sell people in your land and even tell preachers what to preach, as we receive such direction and governmental influence moved in to try to tell us what we should be telling you this Easter. Significant the design is, and the suggestion was, that we should not be so dogmatic about our faith, that we should kind of smile at all gods, whether it's the idols of Buddha, whether it's the temples of Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva, whether it's the devil worshippers of the yesterdays, or whether it's a witch doctor turned politician and guest of the White House, that we should embrace it all with a great concept of human understanding, and that we should just form one great embracing of all religions, as all roads lead to truth and progress. But this is Satan's lie. The only progress in the world is Christian progress. The only power of life is the power in the life of God and in the life of the spirits of his children, which he energizes. So I point out to you that they have not ceased their work, nor have they ceased their design to take your nations captive. They have built their world organization to do this. They have captured and influenced the minds of presidents and cabinets and leaders among nations. And in our own great Christian nation, ruled so many times by the Supreme Court, around our own president are more people that deny that Jesus is the Christ, that come out of the areas of our enemy, than there are those for the foundation of our civilization and love a existent, independent America. Can you conceive of a great nation in which the majority of those that surround its president do not want America, a great, strong, powerful, independent nation, standing with other great nations of God's kingdom for right, for truth, and for the integrity of their faith, but wants you to join the program of Antichrist that God's warned you not to join, and wants you to surrender your faith with a gradual acceptance of all philosophies and end up with a repudiation of the great fundamentals of this day? This is still your enemy. This is still his strategy for this time. We're going to have much more to say upon some of these things as we are coming into very close areas of some of these developments. But let me tell you this. When I returned from San Francisco this week, there was in my mail a booklet that was produced by the State Department. And with it was a World Church program to support the great hope of mankind. And about the same day that we returned, Thursday morning, the headlines of the Los Angeles Times said that the administration and the State Department plan a program for mass world disarmament and the creation of a United Nations police force. the little blue booklet that was printed by the State Department that had been mailed to preachers who they now apparently want to use in the areas of educating their people and use religion for their service, said that the great hope of mankind is in the enhancement and the increase of the power of the United Nations. This means that we must be willing to dissolve our own nation, actually, into five provinces, that we will permit this to be ruled over by commissions which will be established by the United Nations in its procedure areas of direction and influence, that we are to be policed by a world police force who will police every nation, and that they will take arms away from nations and individuals, only permitting the local police to retain such weapons as are necessary to enforce the law, that the number of the police force will be determined by the number of people in a community or in a nation, and they, therefore, we know that 5/6 of the world, which would be pagan, Asiatic, and dark, would be ruling over 1/6 of the world, because they'd be 5/6 of the police force, and that would be the only area of Earth armed. I agree very completely with the words of Gerald Smith in his newsletter of this past week, in which he said, "This is treason. This would be dissolving the nation of these United States, because the day you cease to have an army to protect you, the day you cease to have a military upon which you can protect the walls of your society, you have lost your separatism, you've lost your protection, you have nothing. You are becoming now a helpless prey in the hands of those that would devour you. You only remain a nation when you remain strong." And this is true. I point out to you that this is a serious hour, and the use of government and forces to try to use the church, and the State Department publishes a book which is treason. They declare that the book published by the State Department is a book of treason. It designs to end this nation. It designs to make us a subordinate part of a government which we're outnumbered with the forces of darkness. And it plans on taking from you your right of protection and independence. If that, my friends, was to give you an understanding that we are in an hour close to the development of the beast system with its final attempts at crushing this great resistance heart of God's kingdom, the same powers that hated Christ hate the Christian faith. I have been recently appraised, and the last week has developed the facts concerning it, that the United States government under Mr. Kennedy has created a new department known as the Department of Religion. Now, this Department of Religion is under a czar called Mr. Fred Kern. This man is a renegade Lutheran in my textbook. The record concerning this man is rather interesting. He is the authority and the power to determine from here on what churches will be permitted to be tax exempt, what clergy they are going to accept. The Bill of Rights says that the government cannot create any regulation concerning an establishment of religion. But now we have a religious czar, forerunner of the Antichrist, on the horizon. Ministers will not be permitted to form the rights of the church if he decrees that they cannot do that and they're not registered and accepted with him. In an hour of civilian emergency, they can confiscate church property as being semi-governmental because they've had tax exemptions, and therefore they can confiscate it to use as hospitals or anything they so desire. They can stop a minister performing the rites of the church or the burial of a body. And Mr. Kern says, "We will do this at the point of the gun if necessary." There are many ramifications. I hold in my hand the Easter letter of one very disturbed and harassed evangelist, who with his great tent crosses America from time to time, and without any approbation, pro or con, for the individual phases of his theology, I would fight unlimitedly for his right to proclaim it. And I want you to know that when a government starts to determine who and who is not a church on the basis of the theology of the president or some of his advisors, or on the basis of the theology of the enemies of Christ and the power of Jewry, the time we had a new 4th of July. I'm going to read to you out of this letter the five reports. Thou, or its czar, has attempted to stop the tax exemption of many independent churches and evangelistic associations. They have urged local governments to refuse permits to attend and attempt revivals and to deny the use of public auditoriums to all traveling evangelists. In some cases, privately owned buildings have been condemned for public use because they were used by evangelists. They have attempted to have all deliverance revivals classified as a business or a commercial enterprise rather than a church service. Forced them to pay sales tax or license to solicit.
They are bringing pressure to bear on radio and TV stations, threatening action against the FCC, and they demand that no time shall be sold to any religious broadcaster. That FCC time can only be given then as a public service to churches and religious programs selected and approved by the director of religion. Now, they have completed and they have complained to the post office and are seeking to attempt to stop the use of the mail by various ministries. And this will, without doubt, be one of the most devastating blows to free speech and for evangelism. I only point this out because here is an evangelist that you couldn't have awakened a few weeks ago concerning the power of jewelry or the strange power around Mr. Kennedy and his Easter letter after this thing is only 2 weeks old and he's about ready to join the right wing, the John Birch Society, or even something farther down the road. Incidentally, when next Sunday afternoon we're going to speak on this subject with the churches of Jesus Christ except the governmental czar. That's our subject for next Sunday afternoon. It is a rather strange thing that these things could have happened so fast, one man said to me. I said, whenever you choose a man that was already pledged to select and put around himself devils, why do you think this is fast? You have been watching these developments gradually mounting up for over 20 years. You never anticipated they would come in your time. You thought your children would have to worry about it. What you are faced with tonight is the power that hates everything you stand for, now wants to step in and control the Christian church. This will not work, but this will create a severe awakening, and you have any idea across this nation. And if the president wants to get himself and his own church in trouble, this is the best route he could take. The hour will come, as surely as the sunrise, when men of the children of death will meet in their death houses called synagogues in any Christian nation. They that sought to destroy it will discover that the very areas from which they planned their destruction will be recipients of their own judgment. I point out to you that never have we had in all history such an evidence of the behind-the-scenes influence, the purge and domination control, the one area that the revolution is most frightened of. They had it a different way in Moscow as the Red Revolution marched behind the banners of Lenin, Kerensky. They then gathered up the Christians and they liquidated them. They liquidated them in their churches and they liquidated them in their homes because they had to conquer the Christian church first in order to break the power of resistance to their Bolshevik pagan revolution. In the nations of Europe that they have occupied, they again have sought to destroy Christians. I want you to know that when they said his blood be on us and our children, they haven't changed any, the blood of his children also be on us. In these designs, they have tried persecution whenever they have been discovered. But they have never shown any mercy when they were in the seat of the destroyer. And so you are in the climactic hour of the struggle of Christ and Antichrist. The one hope and one fact that is behind and above all the strength of your cause is that Christ is risen from the dead. Not a dead Christ. You can go over to Moscow and you can look at Lenin laying there. Stalin used to lay there, but they put him now out in the backyard. Mr. Khrushchev is reserving this spot for himself, and I think that he should be accommodated. But when you deal with the pagan world, they show you the bodies of their leaders. You can go see the tomb of Muhammad. You can look at the resting place of Confucius. You can see the sites where a dozen wooden booties have been put away. But when they take you, my friends, to show you the tomb of Jesus, it's an empty tomb. This is the most valuable factor of your faith. For we serve a risen Lord. We walk with light. We are not afraid of darkness or death. Though they outnumbered us more than 6-1, he that is with us is mightier than he that is with them. And the power of divine miracle is that made and enhanced this day that we commemorate, shall enhance all the future destinies of the kingdom of God, until the light hath rolled back to darkness, and the forces of evil have been driven from the earth. How can men feel to live or even die that men might live in freedom when they know there is no death and that their God hath walked before them, hath conquered death, hath opened the immediate avenue by the plain spirit to go into the dimensions of spirit from whence we came, to fulfill the words of Jesus that having come down out of the heavens we can return into it, and there's no barrier to hold you back. Now I tell you this, that the Apostle Paul, it is not death we seek, it is immortality. And this age is going to climax with more miracles of the Father, and immortality is going to swallow up the dying process, and white men will live forever. You say, then what will happen? The world will be crowded. My friends, you shouldn't be worried about that. You already have 12 candidates to go to the moon. In fact, the whole solar system is yours. You're worried about overpopulation? Don't worry about that either. Of the increase of the kingdom, your race, over which Christ shall rule, there shall be no end. I'm amazed and challenged as I see how the beast of man reaches out with the aspirations of space and recognize that when our brethren come in from out beyond and when the great host of the archangels step down upon earth, the greatest fruit the world ever saw, we're going to get a technological education in a hurry, and we're going to discover that we're just on the ABCs of the technology of the universe. That universe out there belongs to my Father. It belongs to me as his heir. And this earth is his footstool. And this is my inheritance. And I know that that prophecy which he has made, that the powers of darkness will be subordinated to light, and to the ways of glory has made the earth, and the light of his resurrection shall make a new world with new hope. We're not on the edge of the darkness, we're on the edge of the light. We're at the edge of the climax of the day. We're about to move into a new world.